All right. Okay, Philadelphia. Tell me about the church in Philadelphia. Somebody. Just go back and review a little bit. What's going on in Philadelphia? Big problem? No. let's go back. Okay, here they are in Philadelphia. It's a main trade route. It's the center of the Greek, Roman, Asian, more Asian influence and everything. In fact, the Hellenistic Jewish culture that's there, you can go all the way back to Alexander the Great, which his followers and his army was called the Hellenists. Okay? And so as he took over the world there, and especially in Judea and in Syria, the Jews that were in Jerusalem were persecuted. Some of them fled to Syria and to those points in Asia Minor. But then they took on the Greek culture. And so they became known as the Hellenistic Jews. And they even changed some of the Jewish religion to sort of fit in because of persecution and everything in the early days. So they weren't circumcising. And even when they went back to Jerusalem, they created a problem, because the Hellenists did, because Alexander built a great Colosseum back in those days right next door to the temple. And even the young priests were going over and being in the Colosseum, and they were naked doing the wrestling and everything. And so he really caused a problem for the Jewish community and made a split between the Jews. So when we get to Acts 6 and read about the widows who were being neglected, it was the Hellenistic Jews that were being neglected, because there was a long time feud between the true Jews, the Pharisees, and the Jews of Judea, and the Jews in Syria, or, you know, over into Asia Minor and all those areas. A big split. And so they, but here in Philadelphia, we have this culture of those Jews. They were Greek-speaking. They took on the Greek ways. And one of their religious touts of that come in this time was, if you believe in God. Now, just listen to how this affects today. You know, same thing. As long as you believe in God, you can believe anything. You know, you can serve Him in any way you want. Okay? So that was what was going on in Philadelphia with the Hellenistic Jews. That's why Christ says they're false Jews. Even being Jews, they weren't true Jews. They weren't following the law. They even ate, pigs and those kind of things. They did not stay to the strict diet of the Jewish culture. And so, and of course, there were many temples there. In character, they were, Jesus didn't find fault with them, did he? He said, in fact, I know your deeds. And he said, we got there, you have kept my word. You have what? You haven't denied my name. And what's the other thing? You have?
This is because you have a little power.
Well, you've kept my word, verse 10. Of my person, I will keep you from the hour of testing. But, you know, he said in verse 8, you've kept my word, you did not deny my name. Okay? And they had persevered in the things that they might have been suffering from just being Christians. Okay, so He said, I will keep you from the hour of testing. We had seen in Revelation 2:10 about this testing in Smyrna that was going to come and was going to come on the whole world. And in Christ is talking about this. This is of the devil. This is not Christ testing their faith. Christ might test for proof of faith, but he does not tempt to do evil. God does not tempt. The devil tempts people to do evil by using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, and so this is not this. I don't think it's talking, specifically about Christ testing them or Christ. This is coming as a judgment, you know, and that kind of thing, as he said he was going to do in some of the churches. This is, I think, an hour of testing, whether it's from the Roman government, whether it's from the Jewish people, whatever this testing is, because they have little power. And as we talked about just in catching up, I believe that it's not talking about their numbers. I think it's talking about their political, their social, their economic, you know, ability to maybe make a difference, you know, to grow in some ways. But this open door, what did we talk about this open door being? What do you think? You think it's for economic growth? You think it's just for peace? What do you think this open door was? I'm going to give you an open door. What do you think? What did we talk about? This open door. Remember we talked about when Paul was preaching the gospel and said, the Lord has given me an open door to go preach. He had the Christians to pray that I have an open door, that he could preach and that the persecution would be such that the Lord, you know, would allow, you know, him, even amid some persecution, that the gospel would be spread. And so this open door, the Lord opens and it cannot be shut. Nothing can stop the preservation of these saints, the growth of these saints, in self-growth, and I think in the spread of the gospel, that they would have an open door to do there in Philadelphia. So as Christ helps them, the Lord realized that they had little power. So we had finished a little bit in on your page, and we got down to number 5. We had talked about, and I loved some of your verses that you gave to me in number 4, about keeping the word, to observe or have a heart to do. So many of you had really good verses that we read. So in what ways, you know, that brings us up to us. They did not deny the Lord's name. They did not, they stood firm. They were steadfast and everything. In fact, he's going to say, remain steadfast. So in what ways could we deny the Lord's name or not stay, remain steadfast today? But not keeping his word. Okay. Sort of compromising, you know, just not, sometimes people just flat out do what they know is wrong. Sometimes we just sort of compromise. And we don't mean to not obey, but things are pressing in on us, either some kind of influence or anything, and we compromise at the time what the Lord would really have us to do or say, sometimes just by our silence. You ever had that knock on the door where the Jehovah's Witness is out there on the other side of the door, and you just, you know, there are times when I engage. There are other times that I just shut it down, you know. And so some of those times I thought, you know, that might have been an opportunity to teach somebody or at least give them a track or something. You know, I feel guilty when I don't do something, you know. And so, and then there's other times, talking to people. brothers and sisters here that may have a problem arise. And we just sort of steer away from it because we really don't want to get involved in that, you know. And so we cannot fervently serve one another, as we're going to see was one of the problems at because they weren't fervent about anything in Laodicea. And so we can do those things that we know, and that especially if we've grown into that, or we just fail to quit growing. We don't have the attitude that to be better, to be more like Christ, to grow. So we can be close to not being steadfast. We don't have to blatantly just not do, you know, just break God's law, I don't think, to deny the Lord's name. Peter, because of fear of persecution, he did deny knowing Christ. You know, that might be, believe it or not, an occasion for someone. You know, fear of persecution, fear of consequence, fear of something, you know, can cause people today to do that. David was just plain old lust of the flesh. We can just plain old deny the Lord and go against him because we want to do what we want to do according to the flesh. Saul, he just wanted to be accepted by others. So he went against the knowingly went against, you know, the law of Christ. But he didn't see himself as that. You know, he says, I haven't sinned. But he wanted to please people. And Hezekiah, when he brought the Babylonians in, it was just plain old pride. You know, he got so full of himself, and the Lord had blessed him, and everything was good, and they had just beaten the Assyrians, and, you know, here is the Babylonians coming, and he has pride. Judas was greed. Sometimes, you know, men talk about their jobs, you know, and that's a hard line, you know, sometimes about work and those kinds of things with greed. And it's not exactly greed, but it's materialism and the things of this world, like Demas. Demas was caught up in the things of this world over the spiritual blessing that he could be in the work. And so he left it and went home. And, of course, like I said, Peter and the fear of persecution. The Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, just plain old become dull of hearing. And their faith became, you know, lacking. They just become dull of hearing. And so they become weak in faith, and they drifted away. And so we can be guilty of the same way if we're not zealous, if we're not looking to be in steadfast. And so the Lord blesses these people in Philadelphia, saying, you have not denied my name. And look at the world they were living in. And this was a wealthy world, and they weren't wealthy, I'm sure. You know, the Hellenistic Jews were, and the Greeks were, and the Romans were, but probably not these little Christians, you know. And so, not to say that they, you know, were destitute, because I don't see that in the reading or in any of the readings that that I've done with the historical background. So, as Christ views things, each one is to grow, each one is to produce harvest, and this is assured by this open door that he said that he was going to open for them, and that nothing was going to be able to shut it. That they could be what he would have them to be. Okay, number 7. What did you put down? Again, what did Christ call these Jews, and how did he describe them? That's verse 9. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they lie. They are liars. It's not the first time Jesus called a bunch of Jews liars. In fact, he says, you're the sons of the devil. And does anybody remember where that is? John 8, over in verse 42. He's talking about his truth. You know, Jesus is talking about who he is. John 6 through 8 is a wonderful set of chapters there and everything as Jesus presents who he is. And so in chapter 8, in verse 16, he says, "My judgment is true." They're getting him on judging and everything. "And I am he who bears witness in myself." Verse 18. Over in 52, he had just said up in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And of course, these are the Pharisees and the Jews and the scribes sitting around listening to this. And so, then he says, "Truly, truly," in verse 34, "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin." And then in verse 42, he's getting down there. In verse 41, he says, "You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said, "We were not born of fornication." That's a slur to Jesus. Or anyone that was not a Jew, okay, their father. "We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. And I've not even come out of my own initiative, but he sent me." And then in 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your devil. He was a murderer, and in him there is no truth. And he is a liar, and the father of lies." And many other times, Jesus calls them on the carpet. And so, these Jews that these Philadelphians had to work with are, you know, this is their character. This is how Jesus viewed them. And so, they were a synagogue of Satan. And they, by the way, had this gorgeous synagogue. They were very rich, these Hellenistic Jews. And in Laodicea, they're there too. And they've really got a synagogue there. And so, we see the kind of world that these Philadelphians were living in. What did the Lord tell these saints to do in verse 11, and why?
To hold fast to what they had, so that they would not lose the crown.
To hold fast so they wouldn't lose their crown. What's he talking about? Their crown. They're not rich. They're not, you know, they're not, they don't have this material wealth and everything that some of these people go around in. They're not of the arenas and everything that they were there. They didn't have the wreaths on their head like some of the Greek gods did that were present in the city. What's he talking about?
Crown of life with God.
The crown of life with God. Right. And so he says, you just hold fast to what you have. They had an enduring faith, and they had an opportunity to be maintained and steadfast and to grow, you know, but Jesus said, even though there was this open door, he's warning them, just be steadfast, you know. Even if the persecution is not going to come, the time of testing is not going to come, you be steadfast. And so, in number 9, what were the promises in verse 12 that Jesus made them? That I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It has been evident to me that even the Gentile Christians and some of the Jews that were brought into Christianity by faith, that left Judaism and followed Christ, evidently they had a pretty good idea of the past of the Jewish world. They knew about David. Evidently, they knew about Solomon and everything. Don't know what Christ is talking about here, but as I see in readings and in study of God's Word, these people probably had an idea of great pillars. There were pillars there in Philadelphia of the Greek gods. There were pillars there at the synagogue of the Hellenistic Jew. I mean, it was said to be something because they were very wealthy. Go back even to Solomon's day and to the Jewish day. Maybe these Hellenistic Jews were throwing up, you know, Solomon's temple and the house of God and things like that in those kinds of things, and comparing what God had done for the Jews to these little powered Christians here. But if you go over to 1 Kings 6, 7, 8, you can read about the magnificence of the pillars in the temple that God, that Solomon built for God. And then he built his house, and there was these massive pillars in the hall of pillars, you know, in his house as it went from that to the temple. And so it's just, it's art, like I say, these great pillars. But what is a pillar? What did even Christ say about the church? The pillar in the ground of the truth. It supports it. It upholds it. It's what is the foundation of it and holds it up. And so Christ, God is got a, I mean, Christ said he's going to be a pillar, you know, in the house of God. Well, Solomon made the true statement. He says, God doesn't live in buildings made with hands. You know, even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So this pillar in the household of God, don't you think he's talking about the glorified saints that are going to be with God? You know, his glorified church. And they're going to be pillars there. They're going to stand there. They're going to be with the rest of the glorified saints. And they're going to be with God and in his household. They're going to be pillars, you know. They're going to have influence, maybe even on this earth, as the open door was given them. And then when they get to heaven with the glorified saints, they're going to have a crown. They're going to be pillars in God's household. And did anyone else think of something or find something different in your study that might suggest, you know, something about that? If you want to do some reading sometimes about the church and everything, 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about it. 1 Peter 2 talks about it. And let's just read Revelation 21, verses 2. We'll start with 2, and then we'll read 22. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And it goes on to say about the nations shall walk by its light. And of course, they are the light, you know. And so it's being with God, being heaven, the glorified church with God, is my thinking on that. And the new name thing, we've seen this before. We'll give them a new name, not exactly knowing, but as you read back in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple and has his prayer and everything, he's talking about God not, you know, being in, having been contained in a building and everything. God's in heaven. The next verse says, he says, but when we come to here, that is where your name is. It's not God writing on the wall a name. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about those who serve him, that he's there abiding. And of course, for the Jewish dispensation, God is actual king over them, and it's a different kind of relationship, you know, as far as their nation than the church. But still, God is king, or should be, in Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, over in the hearts of men and women today who profess his name. And so his name will be there. They'll give a new name. It's, I belong to God. I am God's, you know, and it's a sign of ownership. And to these people who had little power and who were surrounded by all these things and all these gods and Greek and Asian influence and things of this nation, this would mean something to them. And so he does not say what his name is, are the name of my God and the city of my God. That's, to me, it's the New Jerusalem. It's, to me, heaven. It is the glorified, you know, kingdom given back to God when Christ comes to claim his own. And so any other name would be that I could, you know, I can't know. He had many names in the Old Testament. He called them mine. He called them other things, you know, as far as his people. But, you know, Christ doesn't go into that. It doesn't really matter. They're going to have God's name. Right? And can we expect the same thing today? I think so. So, that's what I asked in verse 10. And I'm interested to see what some of you say, please. What comfort can we gain from the message to the church of Philadelphia? What's one thing?
That if we hold fast to his word, he'll be here for us, he'll comfort us, and not deny us.
Okay. What else?
Well, I thought if we obey God, we'll obey him, which is basically the same thing.
Okay. What about this power thing? When Christ says, I know your deeds, I know your power, and what I open, no one can shut. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Christ makes a promise to the Apostle Paul. And we all know what that says, surely. It says, what does it say? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such is common to man, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. These Christians in Philadelphia were going to be, you know, Christ was seeing them. He saw their power. He was going to keep them from the hour of testing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Christ says, you won't be tempted more than what you can bear. I see. He has more power than the devil. He has given us what we need. You see, these Christians in Philadelphia, they were steadfast in faith. They had not denied his name. And we have to be steadfast in our faith so as when we are tempted, or when our faith is tested, that we can stand firm, that we can endure it. We do not have to give in to Satan, or we don't have to give up in the middle of a trial. But, you know, one of the things that's said here, we have to look for the way of escape. Sometimes we don't look for that way of escape. Sometimes we just close the book and give up. And so he's saying, you know, be steadfast. We can be steadfast. We don't have to give up. We can know that the Lord sees and the Lord is in control. You see, that's one of the main things that I see. He says no one can shut. What I open, no one can shut. He is in full power. He is in full control. And not only that, he loved them. And so we're going to see that again in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. And so, you know, he even loves when we fail him. That's why he died on the cross for us. And that's why he has given us the words through the Holy Spirit, so that we may be disciplined and learn by it and trained by it. And we'll look at that further in Laodicea, Lord willing. So, I can overcome. I can be steadfast. I can grow, you know, if I take the opportunities. Christ is watching. Christ is in control. And so, any other thoughts? I would like to, did you all read your Isaiah passages? I give those passages sometimes as a suggestion for reading, for comfort. Sometimes when we are feeling like our faith is being tested, when we're feeling down. In Isaiah 40:27, it says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" You ever think, you know, he's not looking? Things gotten a little bad, and you know, the Lord's just not looking, and he don't care. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. We ever become weary? We get tired. And sometimes we just don't understand what's going on. But not that way with the Lord God. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord, they trust in him, and they look to his word and seek to obey. Wait for. And sometimes it takes patience when you're trusting and when you're enduring. It takes patience. You wait. That's all inclusive in that word. Okay? It's like YUWAU, something like that in the Greek, you know, but anyway. In the Hebrew. Will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, like the song that we sang, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. As they allow God to give them strength through his word and through and into the inner man. It does lift us up, doesn't it? Sometimes we can get weary, but then we get lifted up. We can be encouraged. And in chapter 41, I put down there 9-11, and it is talking about you are my servant, verse 9. I've chosen you and not rejected you. This is the faithful remnant that Isaiah is prophesying about. This is not talking about Judah or Israel. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Remember that? Come down and bow down at their feet. And those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. What a promise. And this is Isaiah, not speaking about Judah or Israel in the days of the kings or in the days of going back to the land. This is talking about the church of the living God. This is talking about the remnant and the church that Christ is going to build. And so, in my belief. Okay, so, stay steadfast. The Lord is good. Okay, in Laodicea, there's no other thoughts about Philadelphia. Would that we would all be blessed in such a way as they were by the words of the Lord. And not be like these of Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that is despicable to the Lord, and it makes him so sick that he even uses the language, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And so, man, can you imagine being told by the Lord God, the King of Kings, that he is sick of what you are and how you are. And if you don't straighten up, you know, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And that, and I mean, when he spits out of your mouth, that means, you know, that you're not going to have his blessing, you're not going to be with him, and you're repugnant, and you're out there with all the other immorals, people, and Satan, and his angels, and that kind of thing. So, as we look through this letter, it's very important that we understand exactly what he's saying to them. Laodicea was founded in about 246 BC by this Lucian king. Alexander had taken over. This is one of his generals of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great died early in life, and so the world, his conquest was divided up by his generals. And Seleucus, the general, took Babylonian Syria, and Ptolemy. We've seen that word before. How do you say that? I can't make myself say it.
Ptolemy.
Yeah, thank you. He took Egypt and Judea. And he named this city after his wife. This general did. After his wife, Laodice. And it was located only 11 miles from Colossae. You have probably gone to Colossae, you know, and written letters to Colossae. And we'll see what that entails. And it's only about 40 to 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia. So it's only 11 miles from Colossae, but it's, you know, 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It stood as a major trade center and was home to a famous school of medicine. And in those days, all of Asia Minor, even over into over as far as Rome and everything, this is where the muckety mucks and all the people come for the medicine. This was the medical center of the known world at that time. Laodicea was. Not only that, they had the hot springs south of the city, the healing hot springs, as they were called. Okay, and so it was also a great center, and actually the major center of the Hellenistic Jews of the time, whether they were coming from Judea, whether they were already in Asia Minor, but this was the major, and they had a magnificent synagogue there, and much influence. And so, and there was a great banking center, lots of money flowing as it opened to Asia also. And so these Jews that were dispersed in the persecutions as far back even as Alexander the Great, they had migrated. And so that's why we're seeing more influence of this Hellenistic Jewish thing that we were talking about over in Philadelphia. Even more widespread here. And so these were Greek-speaking Jews that had taken on the Greek customs. They were not keeping the law, but they called themselves Jews. Okay? And so in about 190 B.C., Rome made it a province. And then the Rome emperor worship, even though it was a great city and everything, Their emperor worship was not enforced there. More there was the temple to Zeus, the temples to a different Greek gods, and Zeus was worshipped there as the divine giver of life. Remember what I said about the Hellenistic Jews, that they got along so well and did well with them because they said, okay, you know, as long as you believe in the God. Well, they allowed them to believe in Zeus, evidently, But he was just a, he was a sub-god to God, you know. But they worshiped this divine giver of life. But God was up there somewhere, you know. But they got along. Can, you know, we sort of tend to compromise, you know, those kinds of things. Not quite, I hope, those kinds of things. But we sometimes do make other things God in our lives. So, we don't know how the gospel was spread there. But in Colossians 4, Paul is talking about, let's go over there. In Colossians 4:13, Paul is talking about a helper of his that has evidently had some contact with them, because he is, what did I say? Colossians 4, I'm in Ephesians. No wonder it's not working. Deanna, are you in Colossians 4?
Yes.
Would you read, please, 13 through 16?
For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea, and Phrygias, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, the church that is in her house. But when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea.
Okay, and in 1:7 of Colossians, back up in verse 6, because of, and 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And then in chapter 4, as Deanna read, it's talking about them. And did I tell you right?
Well, Epaphras is mentioned in verse 12.
Yes. Thank you. I did. I wrote down it. Thank you. 12. Epaphras, who is of your number, this is in Colossae, of course, only 11 miles from there, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And then it talks about the letter that's coming from Laodicea to be read there, and the letter that is being sent, I think probably by Tychicus or someone, you know, that does that, is being sent from Paul and is going to go to Colossae, and then it's supposed to go on over 11 miles from there to Laodicea. And so these Christians in Laodicea didn't have an excuse to say, well, Paul didn't come here, maybe or not. You know, we don't know. I know that one time he had to go past Asia Minor and up on his way to Troas because the Holy Spirit said, don't go there. And so he, and then on his other one, he did go, you know, the southern route and then up to on his way. But we see that they had the gospel that was preached to all the world. They had privy to his writings. They had privy to, evidently, you know, a preacher that might have gone over there. They had learned the truth and the gospel, and they had no excuse about not knowing, you know, the faith of the gospel and encouragement that these letters that Paul was writing. And we don't have record of what he wrote to Laodicea, you know, in our scripture. But he says he wrote them a letter. So they had Paul writing them a letter about their faith and about their steadfastness and about them growing in the faith and serving the Lord. And so what was the problem?
They were lukewarm.
Well, that's a faith problem, isn't it? You think being lukewarm is a faith problem? They had a faith problem and a dedication problem. And so, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week. try to do the lesson. We're going to look about what this amen says. The Lord, what that means, And we're going to try to finish up and then do a quick review in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. And then we will decide, I guess, as a group, what you all, you know, want to do following our lessons ending. It will be in April, you know, and so.